I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, and that would be on page 959 in the Pew Bibles. I'd like to read this text in your hearing as a whole before we move into the exposition. Luke chapter 12, a short passage running from verse 49 to 53. 12, verse 49 to 53. Jesus said, "I came to bring fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already set ablaze. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how it consumes me until it is finished. Do you think that I came here to give peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." A striking statement from the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one that is commonly preached, because it goes against our natural desires and expectations for our Lord's attitudes. But this passage records Jesus' prediction of conflicts that are going to arise between people who follow him and people who refuse to. The ultimate issue of eternal life and what Jesus says about attaining that life has divided nations and continents and communities and families for almost 20 centuries since the coming of Jesus. Love him or reject him, he offers humanity no neutral ground between those who will accept him and those who will not. And in this passage, Jesus claims that part of his coming was for the purpose of creating divisions among people. And that just sounds like it can't be. That's why this is a difficult text. But in view of Isaiah's prediction that the Messiah would be the Prince of Peace and the angel chorus at Jesus' birth, glory to God on the highest and peace on earth to people he favors, it adds to the question, what is Jesus talking about here? This announcement just sounds wrong from Jesus. What purpose would division possibly achieve in God's plan of redemption for his people? Well, division does have a purpose. Division reveals disagreement. For Christians, following Christ means effort expended in prayer and personal Bible study. It means time committed to association with other Christians in order to exalt God as he is worthy and build each other up, encourage one another, so that we know that coming out of the world, we're not the only ones in love with the Savior, submitted to him. Following Christ also means resistance to conduct that compromises the morality and the ethics of our Christ. It means sharing with people the good news of forgiveness of sins through faith in him, what he teaches. On the other hand, for non-Christians, understanding of Christ's teachings and demands usually means disagreement. I say disagreement when his teachings are properly understood. There are lots of people following misunderstanding of what Jesus said, especially misunderstandings that comfort them in sin. But disagreement with his teaching and disagreement with what he demands there is psychological and emotional effort expended to justify rejecting these claims, and efforts made to avoid people who talk about them. Please, can we not have this conversation? I really don't want to hear about your Jesus. Ever happened to you? And rejection of Christ usually means a refusal to believe that God is holy and he is going to hold people accountable. It means, if you are rejecting him, that you do not accept the biblical teaching that Jesus is God's only solution for humanity's problems. In fact, you may believe in the religious fantasy that in some way or another, all people will find themselves after death in some kind of a place of bliss and happiness. Some cynics believe the superstition that it really doesn't matter how you live, because when you're dead, and it's all over. We call that annihilationism in theology. And it is a grand superstition. But people subscribe to it and hold to it firmly. And when they hear about resurrection, please, can we not talk about that? As they apply effort in their wanting to be away from the word of Christ. And as a result, non-Christians tend to take offense at any Christian who dare to challenge their religious beliefs. After all, that's our calling. And if you are not yet a follower of Christ, you may take offense at family and friends who want to discuss or talk about the one who's changed their heart, the one who is in there creating new life inside and giving them real peace with God and joy. But you don't have that. So when it's brought up, it's uncomfortable. And you may take offense at family or friends who seem to devote more energy and emotion to Christ than they do to you. After all, are you not more important than Christ? And it's difficult for you to understand. No, you are not. When it gets down to it, you think you have a better plan for your life than God's Son does. And you prefer that Christians not cramp your style by talking about him and bringing up this alternative lifestyle that's the real lifestyle. But to that attitude, the discerning Christian will say this: my friend, my family, you really don't know God. You really don't know yourself. And you certainly don't know Jesus. And friends, those of you who follow Christ, we must say those things, but we must be ever so gentle, ever so tender, ever so careful with our tones and our timing. But it is the truth. And the truth is what sets people free. Christians think eternal life in the presence of God's glory is the ultimate issue of life. That's what we subscribe to. Contemporary society doesn't seem to agree. I mean, if that were true, if contemporary society felt that what happens after death, eternity, and those issues were of supreme importance, I tell you, every religious institution that has any place to meet would be crammed full every week. But they're not, are they? Seeking eternal truth does not seem to be a concern for the majority. And as Christians, there's kind of a natural perplexity in us. Why? Because we see it very crystal clear. eternity is of significant consequence. Death is real. It comes to everybody, unless Jesus comes first to take us out of this world alive in the rapture. But here's what the scriptures say as a diagnosis of why maybe some of you here, but those who do not follow Christ, they don't see eternity of serious consequence right now. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is a pervasive blindness in the minds of those who do not receive Christ. And it is coming from the God of this world. The scriptures identify him as Satan, the master of deception, more brilliant than any human being. Paul also writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved." Christ is foolishness to those who are yet in a state of unbelief. Paul goes on in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians and he writes, "But the unbeliever does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is," catch this, "not able to understand it since it is evaluated spiritually." It isn't just that people will not receive Christ. Paul makes it clear they cannot. Their minds are darkened. Maybe your mind is in a place of darkness. Oh, may God have mercy on you and open your mind. My mind was in darkness, and it wasn't because of me. It was because of God's mercy that I ever saw any light in the love of Christ. That's why we pray for one another. Now, the audience in our passage in Luke chapter 12 is the disciples, and it's been that way since the beginning of chapter 12, where Jesus has begun a discourse in the western part of the Jewish territories, or I should say the eastern part of the Jewish territories. He's wrapped up his ministry in Galilee and the western territories, and he's moving to the east with his focus being ultimately Jerusalem, but intervening between now and the triumphal entry will be several times that he will move close to Jerusalem and then retreat and move close to Jerusalem and retreat, meanwhile teaching the disciples all this time because they are his only plan. And the disciples are surrounded by a great multitude, as we've seen in the beginning of this chapter, of curious onlookers, and this curious crowd has a sprinkling of angry Pharisees in the midst of them. And the teaching from verses 35 to 48 that set up our passage were about watchfulness. Jesus indicated that his coming was going to be at a time unexpected by everyone. And he indicated that this was going to be something that the disciples needed to be aware of. And this coming that he spoke of was probably heard by the audience to be something that they were looking forward to. They expected that his coming was going to be Jesus going triumphally into Jerusalem to set up the millennial kingdom. He would enthrone himself and begin to rule and reign, and in that position to strike down all of Israel's enemies and establish his kingdom supreme over all of the earth. This was the hope. This was the expectation of the messianic movement of which they had believed, or at least some had thought, Jesus was going to inaugurate. But contrary to that popular messianic expectation, Jesus was indicating that something else had to come first. There was going to be a time of purging and refining, a time of division, rather than a time of universal peace, as the prophets speak about. So the prophets are not misleading Israel, but there is more clarification that needs to be made about the divine plan of the sequencing of what God will be doing. Not first a glorious kingdom, but an intervening period in which there will be a time of purging and refining, a time of division rather than universal peace. And this time of conflict was going to produce differences of conviction so foundational that even the most intimate of relationships that we'll see Jesus dealing with, family, could find themselves in conflict over he who is the centerpiece of all history, Christ. Now, looking at the beginning of our passage in verse 49, we see Jesus saying, fire is part of my mission. Look at verse 49. I came to bring fire on the earth. Wow. Now, that may be jarring at first, but if we were like the people in the crowd and we were familiar, as they probably were, with the preaching of John the Baptist, this would not be surprising to us. We already heard this from John's preaching. This had been the theme of John for probably at least a year before Christ even came on the scene to be baptized by him. Luke 3:16 reads this way. John preaching, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I. I am not worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Oh, it isn't new. What would this fire be? Well, essentially, it would consist in the proclamation of Christ's death and resurrection. The proclamation of the gospel and the call for repentance and faith in him would be the fire, the message. And the message has turned the world on fire. And his disciples would be the initial ambassadors of this fire, and their calling and the calling of all who would join them would take this fire to what Jesus commanded to be the uttermost parts of the earth. What would this fire do? The fire of the gospel would burn up, purify, and give light. And John the Baptist had predicted in his preaching that there would be a baptism, as he said, of the Holy Spirit and of this fire. And Luke tells us in the first chapter of his history of the church, the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 3, that Jesus ascended into heaven 40 days after his resurrection, 40 days after Passover, and 10 days before the Feast of Pentecost, he had told his disciples to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Spread the fire, boys. And then 10 days after his ascension came Pentecost and the sending by Christ of the Holy Spirit to be his representative in all of his people, to indwell every single believer with the very presence. As Jesus said, I will not just be with you, I will be in you. It's a mystery, but it's real. And that was the baptizing with the Holy Spirit that John had predicted. And this infusion by the Spirit created in every believer new spiritual life, new heart, a new focus of life toward God instead of away from God, toward God instead of to myself. It's like the very regeneration by the Spirit that is talked about by the prophet Ezekiel. It's the same regeneration that Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, in that secret interview with the Pharisee. And that indwelling and regenerating work by the Spirit would be the source of faith for salvation for everyone who believed. The Spirit of God coming in, creating new heart, creating a capacity to receive the love of God, to comprehend the mercy of the cross, and to respond in thankfulness from the heart for all of God's blessing and mercy. And as well, the message would purify Jesus' followers and enable them to be representatives of Him. In their own power, in their own strength, it wasn't going to happen. Folks, for us, in our own power, in our own strength, it just doesn't happen. So in this part of our passage, Jesus is foretelling the conflicts that would arise as His followers under this impulse of the Holy Spirit, under this infusion, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, this empowering by the Holy Spirit to speak about the glory of Christ and His suffering and His resurrection and His exaltation to heaven. We would be empowered, we'd be motivated, thrilled about talking of this message that solves the world's problems. We have so many students today wanting to be world changers. And this is what has changed the world for millions of people. Nothing else does. At least not permanently, like the gospel, renewing hearts. But the informed listener would also know that John the Baptist had said this: the Lord will clear His threshing floor and gather the wheat into His barn, but the chaff He will burn up with fire that never goes out. Luke 3:17. So according to the Baptist illustration, Christ is going to gather to Himself His people, just as the illustration of the wheat being gathered into the barns, but those who reject Him, they will be cast off as the one separating the wheat and the chaff flips the chaff into the air so it blows away in the wind, and then the farmer burns off that unusable part of the grain. And Jesus says, with a fire that never goes out. He's speaking about judgment. So with the image of fire, Jesus is predicting that the Holy Spirit would compel His disciples to proclaim the gospel. Those who responded would be saved, but those who resisted would suffer judgment. They would bring judgment on themselves. They would get what they wanted: permanent separation from God. God would be out of their face forever. Oh, indeed, mercy. And then Jesus expressed His yearning for this fire to be kindled. Look at verse 49, the second part. And how I wish it were already set ablaze. I wonder how that sounded. Oh, how I wish it was set ablaze. There's anxiousness there. A yearning for the saving message to go out so that His people could be freed from the confines and the chains of sin's control over their life. But also so that there could be resistance to the power of evil. We are the salt of the earth. We are the ones called upon by God to resist the evil in the world. And you know that 2 Thessalonians says, when the restrainer who lives in us, the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the world, then all hell is going to break loose. But for now, we are part of the restraining work against evil. And this is what Jesus yearned to see taking root. The fire had begun small at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, but it would not be fully unleashed until something had been accomplished first. And this is what He moves on to talk about in verse 50. Look at verse 50. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. Jesus isn't talking about the ritual of baptism now. He's talking about another significance of that illustration or that metaphor of immersion. He's speaking now of immersion into the agony of the cross and the suffering that will be associated with it. Psalm 11, verse 6 uses the imagery of God raining down fire and scorching wind on the wicked. And the psalmist calls this the cup that the wicked must drink. Jesus used the illustration of the cup when telling his disciples who wanted to be named first in his entourage, the entourage of his kingdom, "Are you able to drink the cup that I must drink?" That's what he's talking about, the agonies, the ordeal of his suffering, the crucifixion, and everything associated with that. And in the case of the wicked, Jesus came to save. And he would save the ones he would call by enduring this baptism of wrath from God upon himself as he bore in himself, he carried, he represented, he took upon himself the sins of the wicked that he would save and endured God's wrath against that. And the fact that this ordeal of suffering was persistently in his mind comes out in the next part of verse 50. Look at that. And how, speaking of this baptism, how it consumes me until it is finished. Wow. I mean, we've talked numerous times about what must it have been like to know when your death would come and how it would come, and that it would be an ordeal of agony and loneliness and separation from God, something that no human being can ever contemplate or understand or grasp. And in this comment, I just think we get a glimpse of the cost of the cross to Jesus. How consuming the anticipation of it was to him in his heart. And that was all about you and I. Leon Morris points out, quote, "The shadow of the cross hung over him. He knew it was inevitable. It was the very purpose of his coming. But that purpose did not take away the stress of anticipating the ordeal." Howard Marshall also rightly states, quote, "For Jesus, the coming suffering was no mere fate or accident. It was destiny to be fulfilled. The thought is this," quote of Jesus, "how I am totally governed by this ministry of sacrifice until it is finally accomplished." I think Marshall gets probably the thoughts of Jesus as he expresses them here. How it consumes me until it is finished. So we see in these first two verses a fire of purification and judgment to be kindled, but first a baptism of suffering to be endured, and the result would be conflict, not peace. And then next we encounter one of the Lord's most striking statements. It comes as a question in verse 51. Look there. "Do you think I came here to give peace to the earth?" Now, of course, you know the prevailing Jewish opinion of that time would be, as I said, the Messiah is going to come and inaugurate an era of peace. Of course, Israel is going to be the king of nations, and the Lord will see to it that they have peace because he will strike down all of their enemies. After all, there are all these prophetic predictions of this reign of the King of the Jews and peace. But Jesus, knowing the precise course of the divine plan, wanted his disciples to understand that there was going to be an intervening period of time between the inauguration of this great kingdom, and that great kingdom will come, but an intervening time during which it will not always be happy. An era of conflict. The state of peace predicted by the prophets wasn't a fiction, but it would come later. And the disciples needed to be alert to that. So do we. What was coming first would be this time of conflict between those who would choose to follow him and those who would say, no, thank you. We will not have this man reign over us. And 20 centuries of church history have gone by, have they not? Validating Jesus' prediction. I did not come to bring peace, but fire or division. And in Matthew's description of the same thing, as he sent out the disciples in their first mission, he said, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. And this conflict has penetrated even into family relationships. Of course, Christ is the Prince of Peace, and we know that from Isaiah, and all who follow him really do experience a marvelous kind of peace, peace with God. The war between our rebel hearts and God's heart is over when Christ brings us together in reconciliation through his sacrifice, which turns away the wrath of God against our sins, because God has already poured out that wrath on his Son. And his Son has brought us in, into the throne room, where the Lord's arms are outstretched, welcoming us. Even now, although we only know it by anticipation, but it's real. We feel accepted in Christ. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the full effect of this on humanity is not going to come until he comes again as the King. And then finally, we hear in verse 51, the second part, Jesus' answer to his own question. Do you think I came to bring peace? Look at the second part of verse 51. No, I tell you, not peace, but rather division. And then he goes on to explain this in verses 52 and 53. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two, two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Wow, it really does get close, doesn't it? Now, I'm fully aware that some of you here today are actually living in some of that tension that Jesus is predicting. Not only did Jesus predict it, he knows precisely what's going on. And he knows your situation. Some of you have spouses who don't accept Jesus. I know you. I've heard how that can be so hard. And some of you have children who don't accept Jesus. Some of those children are still in your homes. Some of those children have moved out. Either way, they don't share your love for Jesus. They may even disrespect you, or they may argue with you about your convictions. You maintain your house rules because you think that's what Christ wants. I hope that's why you have house rules and they aren't just your arbitrary preferences being rained down over your children, but they are because you have searched out and you believe that what you institute in your home is an order that would please Christ. But where they are spiritually grieves you. Sometimes it wears your patience and your joy thin. Do I hear an amen? Amen. What can you do? Well, I think with spiteful and critical unbelievers who are not part of your family, there may need to be a measure of how much of you they get. How much of your time? How much of your soul? How much transparency? How much openness you have with them. After all, they are not interested in what's in your heart. Because if you tell them what's there, please, now you're going to talk about Jesus again. Sorry. But just make sure that any unbeliever's disrespect or antagonism for you is not because you have bad manners or a junky yard next to theirs or your work habits where they are careless, not ethical, lazy. Oh, beloved, this is not becoming to Christ. And it is worthy of reproach. Make sure that's not what they're reproaching. Sometimes people are turned off by things that you don't really believe, but they don't know that. Sometimes people have perceptions about you in the workplace or in your community that they have absorbed or adopted from the people they watching these nutcakes on TV. And they think, well, they like the Bible, they like Jesus, I wonder if they're like the people who follow them. Weird. How would they know? They've never, unless they've heard you describe your Christ and your relationship with Him. And that's not always easy. It's not always appropriate at work. But take the initiative. And if your openness about belief in Jesus bothers them, you may have to measure what you say. What about family relationships? Again, first of all, make sure that the objection is not about clumsy, insensitive behavior, lazy conduct, failure. We'll see. There we go. Parents, especially, do you exhibit consistency? Or do your kids see one day you're hot for the Lord and the next day you're complacent? I mean, that's hard to get used to, inconsistency. Have you made the gospel message clear to the people in your family who don't believe? And here's what I'm talking about, clarity. Can they tell you what the gospel is? I think this is a parental obligation of first order. Can your children tell you what the gospel is? And then tell you, Mom, Dad, I don't personally accept that. You know what? You can't make them believe. Only God can do that. But they need to know. They don't believe it. Folks, that's the first step towards believing. Knowing you're not in. And how many Christian churches and Sunday school missions and operations have padded children on the back and said, "Oh, you prayed the prayer, you're in, my child." They could not tell you back the gospel. How can they be in? It doesn't mean that we don't, at an early age, begin to inculcate in them understanding of what is the gospel. But I don't think it should be an imposition on any child to have a parent come and say to them, "Mom and Dad, here is what I understand the gospel to be. Is it correct?" "That's correct, but I don't accept it." "Do you understand the consequences of not accepting it?" "Yes, I know what Jesus says. If I die today, I will go to hell." "Okay. It grieves my heart, daughter, son, husband, wife." But unless you know that, there is no hope. Faith comes from hearing, hearing the word of Christ. No, you don't have to simply passively stand by and do nothing but just pray. You may proclaim the truth, the seed of the gospel in love. And there is a righteous expectation that every parent's child would be able to articulate what they reject, if they are rejecting it. Maybe when they finally get it, they'll go, "Oh, I want that." You may be shocked. Shame on you. I guess I've covered that. Just a couple other thoughts in closing. I know there are situations in which there are what I would call spiritual singles. That means that your spouse is not a believer. You need to understand what the Apostle Paul says about that. You are on a mission of God, hanging in that relationship. Because the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not leave her husband. For the unbelieving husband is set apart for God by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is set apart for God by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be corrupt, but now they are set apart for God." This means that you have a sanctifying role in the home, and whether you're seeing it happen, your very presence is a living contradiction to your spouse's confidence that they know the way to live and they need not have a concern about eternity. Your very presence in a loving way, in a consistent representation of Christ, has a sanctifying influence. You have a mission, and God has called you to it. Regardless of how you got there, that is what God will use you to do for your spouse and your children. Don't miss out. Keep praying, keep loving, stand honestly for your faith, overcoming whatever hostility they may have by responding with good to the best of your strength by the Holy Spirit. And God will bless that. Let's pray. Father, may you take Jesus' teaching and meet needs. Lift up our confidence in him. Cause him to be precious and encourage our hearts by your indwelling spirit so we may honor him in all we do. In his name we pray. Amen.